Well, good morning, North Langley. My name's Janet, and I'm just so glad to be with you this morning. Even though we're separated by a lot of space, we are the church. And though you can't be here and I can't be there, we can still enjoy together. Just praise and worship. I'm so thankful for Corey and the band this morning and the worship that we were able to enter into and just to be a part of this together. Just a reminder right from the top that there is a prayer team, again, that's waiting to pray with you. So anytime throughout this message and this morning, just contact them. They would love to respond to you right away and to pray with you. So let's pray together just as we open God's word this morning in Exodus 15. God, thank you that you are here, that by your Holy Spirit, you reveal your word to us. And we are so grateful. God, teach us this morning. Give us ears to listen. We give this time to you. In your name we pray. Amen. Well, we're in week 3 of a new series called Life in the Desert. And this story is all about Moses and the Israelites and their deliverance from Egypt, their experience as they go into a desert place, as we'll see in the next few weeks. But if you missed week 1 and week 2, all about Passover, all about the flight from Egypt, the crossing of the Red Sea, and you need that context, that background, that would be great. Just go back and listen to those messages and get caught up. But this story, this overarching story really is about a God who takes a nation, the Israelites, and begins to really miraculously unfold his plan of redemption for all nations, but through this one particular people. And we can learn so much from their experience about how God leads us, saves us, and just takes us through places of the desert. So that's why the series is called Life in the Desert, and we're so glad you joined us. Well, here we are in Exodus 15, these first 21 verses. They're known as the Song of Moses and sometimes called the Song of the Sea. And it is really, these verses are the earliest example that we have of classical Hebrew poetry. But it wasn't just a poem, it was a poem set to music. It was a song. And in this song in Hebrew, it would have been rhyming, there would have been, expressions of joy as they sang with musical instruments and the whole community joining in. Christians sing a lot. Maybe you've noticed that. Maybe you're newer to church or can remember when you first attended a church. And maybe you asked yourself, yeah, why do these bunch of church people sing so much? And they kind of sing these songs that are unique to church people. Why is that? Why do Christians sing so much? Well, it hasn't always been that way. In fact, there was a period of church history, maybe 800 years, when that wasn't the expression of the church the way we know it now. The style was more Latin, Gregorian chanting, and it was done by male clergy at the front of the church, quite removed. Very beautiful, no doubt, but most people didn't know Latin, and so there wasn't a congregational participation of worship like we're familiar with today. But when the Reformation erupted, and that was around the 16th century, so did religious music, and so did songs of praise. And guys like Martin Luther and other reformers really were translating the liturgy, the worship services, into the language of the day, German in the case of Martin Luther. And they were developing new melodies and putting words to song that people could actually remember and understand and learn. See, because that time in history, music did play a really important role in communication. So there weren't many books and people were illiterate for the most part. So you'd even have minstrels going from town to town singing the news so that people could know what was going on in their world. Well, Martin Luther and others, they patterned these new congregational hymns after some of these folk songs. And this was a way to help people engage with the Word of God. His most famous, "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God." That's taken directly from Psalm 46. And you'll see over and over again in the way hymns and songs developed during this period that they were taken from Scripture. It was a way to help people memorize and really express their faith. It was a way for them to keep and hear the truth of God. And not only that, but to worship freely just in their everyday lives. And we follow in that tradition. Why? Because the Bible is full of song and praise. From the beginning of creation, you know, God speaks of the morning stars singing and the angels shouting for joy. And I love that line from the song today. If the stars were made to worship, so will I. And then here in Exodus 15, we have actually the first human song composed, recorded by Moses and sung by the people. And this outpouring of praise, it reaches to the end of time, because we see the final song recorded in Scripture in Revelation 15 by the Apostle John. Interestingly, it's called the Song of Moses and the Song of the Lamb. And it's this amazing, amazing worship. It's of a people finally delivered by their God. And the imagery is interesting too. You have these angels who are holding bowls of wrath, of plagues that are to be poured out in a final judgment. Lots of symbolism going on there. But you have the believers who've overcome persecution and suffering, and they're standing by a sea. And the Apostle John records that it's a sea of glass mingled with fire. So you have these two songs, Exodus 15, Revelation 15. They're bookending God's word, which is full of praise and worship. From, you know, the Psalms to the prophets to the early church, it's just the Bible erupts in praise and worship, and so should we. So if this is how God's word is revealed to us in praise and worship in the pages of Scripture, what can we learn from that today? Here's a question. How do we live as people who are thankful, as people of praise, in the desert, in the places where we aren't really sure what will happen next? Is it possible to be defined as people of thanksgiving and gratitude and worship? Well, this message has been really speaking to me this week. And if I'm honest with myself, and I hope I am most of the time, I've been thinking about this message. And as I was decluttering my house. And it might be the activity of the pandemic, right? We're confined at home. I was decluttering my bookshelves. And I came across a 10-year-old gratitude journal that I had on the shelf. And I pulled it off the shelf and I thought to myself, wow, this is what I'm talking about this week. So I wonder what I wrote 10 years ago. And I opened it up and there were a few entries in the beginning, but the rest of the book was blank. My year-long gratitude journal had nothing written in it. And I thought, Janet, that is so sad. But I can pick it up again and fill it, that's for sure. Well, not too long, psychologists, they kind of had this theory that there's something called a happiness set point that you're born with. So that happiness set point is kind of like your subjective level of well-being or happiness. And it's determined primarily by your genes or maybe by your personality traits that were ingrained in you in early life. And as a result, it's pretty constant. You always return to your happiness set point. And now we're probably all trying to, you know, calculate our happiness set point in relation to the people we're confined with. But at any rate, research is now showing that actually a large part of how happy or content we feel and in life comes from how we approach situations and circumstances and really how we approach our lives. So there's a lot of wiggle room. It's not as static as they once believed. So what does that mean for us? I mean, how do we grow in this? The Apostle Paul instructs us, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Now, there's an obvious distinction between being thankful in our circumstances rather than being thankful for our circumstances. I mean, it would be kind of odd to be thankful for this pandemic, for instance, but can we be thankful in it? Can we be thankful in the lonely times or in the uncertainty? Can we be thankful when we feel unsettled or unsure? I mean, maybe there's our jobs up in the air or our educational goals. We don't know where that's going to land. Maybe the economy is just so unsettled. You know, how will we ever feel like we can engage with society again or even feel safe? Some are nervous about maybe even coming down with the virus. But for many of us also, just the onslaught of the incessant media, like it's exhausting. And we ask ourselves when it's going to end. And can I live thankful and grateful in all circumstances? And I believe the Bible is so helpful, like it's so true. It provides a pattern for us, even in this ancient song, for how we can do that. And I don't know where you're at right now, and maybe you're standing like on the shores of a great victory, you know, like Pastor Tim read about here, a great victory, and you're really finding that God's giving you strength for the day. Maybe he's giving you joy in relationships that you've just had time to nurture. Or maybe you're finding strength that you didn't know you had in this time. Or maybe this season has been hard and is hard, and it feels isolating and alone, and you're maybe giving into things that you know aren't good for you, and you're feeling overwhelmed. Well, let's look at this song today in a bit of a progression, three parts. It's a poem, so there's repetition and overlap, but I think it unfolds in three parts. And the first is, what? What did God just do? His acts are described in such vivid detail here. The next section is all about who. So who is this God? What is he like? His attributes, and finally, how. How do God's actions and his attributes give us such assurance, such hope that we need for whatever's coming next? Well, let's begin with the what, God's actions set to song. For the Israelites, you got to know, they memorialized this deliverance. It was a defining moment in their history. Kind of like this song became their national anthem that they sang over and over because it's brimming with expressive words about what God did, what he has done. Metaphor and description are just bringing God's action alive. Look at a few of the verses. The horse and rider has been hurled into the sea. In your great power, you threw down those who opposed you. By the blast of your nostrils, the waters piled up. The surging waters stood up like a wall. The deep waters congealed in the heart of the sea. Is it any wonder that, you know, epic paintings and movies were made of the Exodus? Now, Moses didn't have a video camera to record all that, but he did have a song inspired by the Holy Spirit, as all scripture is. And this song was sung again and again by the children of Israel. It was taught to their children. It was repeated at every Sabbath. Renditions of this song fill the Psalms, as you can see later on. And 2 weeks ago, we learned about a Passover meal that God instructed his people to remember, repeat, do again and again. And here, too, the people are to rejoice and remember again and again what God has done. And why? Well, we learn that we remember to understand and to make sense of who we are now, the present, a people set free. Rob's mom, we call her Oma, she remembers that as a child in communist Russia, they couldn't gather, they couldn't pray, they couldn't read their Bibles, but they could remember the hymns. And as they hummed those tunes, they remembered the words. And those words gave them confidence and helped them to keep the faith. But of course, when there's freedom to do so, we praise God together for what he's done, because praise and worship is a communal experience. And why? Because we remind each other. Miriam, which is Aaron and Moses' sister, is mentioned here at the end of this song. She functioned as a prophet among the people. And she led the women, it says, with dancing and tambourine, sort of like Wendy this morning, but, you know, maybe a little more subdued. But in response, it was a refrain. Everyone joined in. See, to be among God's people is to sing with God's people of what he has done. You know, when we sing those familiar carols at Christmas, why do we do it? We repeat them year after year, and we remember and rejoice because God sent Jesus to be our Savior. And when we sing at Easter of the empty tomb, why? Because we're remembering that God, you came to defeat sin and death, and Jesus rose again. And our lives are really shaped by that. They're shaped by remembering and praising. And today, when we take the cup and we take the bread, we remember. We remember what Jesus has done for us on the cross. Are you able to remember and be thankful for what God has done for you? Do you have an experience, actually, of being set free? Maybe when you first met Jesus. I remember that when I was 18. It's vivid to me. Or maybe when you were rescued from something that was just keeping you bound up and destroying your life. Or maybe you just consider the trajectory that your life would have taken had you not met Jesus. Well, recently I had the opportunity to watch a movie of one of my childhood heroes. Her name's Harriet Tubman. Harriet Tubman was born into slavery in the South, and she described her life like this. I grew up like a neglected weed, ignorant of liberty, having no experience of it. But as a young woman in 1849, she escaped to freedom in the North, and she went on to become the most famous conductor of the Underground Railroad. She went back and many times and led over 300 people to freedom. Through this network of safe houses. And she actually earned the nickname of Moses for her leadership. Well, one scene from the movie is just so profound. It's captured so well. It's right when she's crossing into the free state of Pennsylvania. And she has this relief and awe in what has just happened. And she said later, when I found I had crossed that line. I looked at my hands to see if I was the same person. There was such glory over everything. The sun came like gold through the trees and over the fields, and I felt like I was in heaven. She was free, and she recalled that experience over and over. Can you recall God's work in your own life? Can you thank Him for that? Because thanking God for what He has done just most naturally leads us to wonder, like, who is this God that acts on our behalf? What attributes describe that God? You know, oftentimes when we're reading great literature, especially maybe classics from the ancient periods, they'll include songs or epic poems, you know, about victories or exploits of great heroes like Beowulf or Ulysses. But it's interesting that in this song, Moses' name is not mentioned at all. Not his leadership, not his courage. This song is all about God. It's God-centered, His acts, and who He is. And verse 11 is like the high point of this song. It says this, who among the gods is like you, Lord? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glory, working wonders? Now here and throughout this whole song, God is addressed by His personal proper name, which is in Hebrew, Yahweh. It's different from all the other names of God in the Bible. It's not a generic form of God. This name was so special to the Jews that they wouldn't pronounce it orally at all. They simply wrote four Hebrew consonants. And that was called the Tetragrammaton. You can hear Matthew and Corey talk about this a little in their After Sunday podcast, which they did last week. But this word, Yahweh, this personal name for God, was so sacred and so special and held so much meaning that the rabbis, when they came across this name in the text, they substituted another Hebrew word, and that was Adonai. And Adonai, when translated into the Greek and then English in our Bibles, is the word Lord. But you'll see it in all caps in your Bible. And you may have wondered why. That's because that is God's personal name that holds all He is and who He is to us. That's His name. He can be known personally. And that's the name by which God made Himself known to Moses back in the burning bush. And it literally means, I am who I am, the self-existing, eternal God. And throughout the Old Testament, whenever there's a relational involvement with Yahweh, with God, and humanity, His name, Yahweh, is always used. He's Yahweh to people who had a personal relationship with him. And that's why you'll see in this song that Moses and the people sing these amazing words. They're so personal. The Lord is my strength and my defense. He has become my salvation. He is my God. I will praise him. He's my Father's God. I will exalt him. Because to truly worship God, we must know him personally. He must be our God, not a God out there, a distant and generic form of God, but our God. Years ago, I remember I was part of a kids swap team. We do kids swaps here at the church, or we used to anyway. And we had a lovely young mom. She joined our team. I'm not even sure if she went to church, but she was kind of new and exploring the faith a bit. And during a team time, we were praying together, praying for one another. And at the end, we just looked up and she's like crying. And she said, "I've gone to church my whole life, but you guys talk to God like you know him, like he's your friend." And it was just a wonderful way to explain to her, yes, he is. Yes, we do know him, and he wants to know you. And that began a really wonderful journey for her. Because God is known, and his attributes are known. The song goes on to say, he's eternal, he's powerful, he's holy, he does wonders. Like Moses is over the top about who God is. And he's supreme over Egypt's gods, over their defiance and their human arrogance and their violence. Just listen to verse 9, which Tim read. The enemy boasted, "I will pursue, I will overtake, I will divide the spoils, I will gorge myself on them, I will draw my sword, my hand will destroy them." And verse 10, But God, Yahweh, blew with his breath and the sea covered them. You know, the enemy threw everything it had at God's people, and it was simply the breath of God. And that finally judged Pharaoh's defiance once and for all. God will fight our battles for us. We do not have to fear. In verse 13, about midway through this song, it takes a distinct turn. It looks forward, and we see the tense of the verbs change. In your unfailing love, you will lead the people you have redeemed. In your strength, you will guide them to your holy dwelling. It's as if, this song telescopes their journey through their desert experiences and brings them to the promised land, which God had said he would do. How can they sing with such confidence, such trust in God, of things that had not yet even happened? I mean, they were sure that all these hostile nations that they had to travel through were not an issue at all. No big deal. God would handle it. How could they have that assurance? Because of what they experienced. They had every assurance that God would dwell with them and be their king. And their song sung, they sang about promises yet to come. You will bring them in and plant them, the song says, on the mountain of your inheritance. So back to our original question. How can we live like that? How can we have trust like that? How can we live as people of thankfulness and praise, even in desert times? Well, like Israel, can we see what God has done? What he is doing in our lives? Are we thankful in the everyday? Are the pages of your gratitude journal blank? How would people around you describe you in this season? Where's your happiness set point? Sometimes it's helpful to recognize the barriers. Maybe there's barriers to gratitude, and it's helpful to recognize them so that we're more aware. And I've encountered all of these in my own life, and the first one that I want to just bring to our attention is actually called lack of attention, or maybe losing the wonder. I've been reading this really great book. It's by Tish Harrison Warren. It's called Liturgy of the Ordinary, Sacred Practices in Everyday Life. And it reminds us that in order to embrace and notice God around us in the everyday, our tasks, our distractions, our pestering worries, they have to be willfully set aside. Otherwise, it becomes almost impossible to notice God in the beauty, in the small things, to encounter him around us. C.S. Lewis says this, "Start where you are." He writes that once he thought he had to start by summoning up what we believe about the goodness and greatness of God, by thinking about creation and redemption and all the blessings of life. But instead, he says, we ought to begin with the pleasures at hand, the moments that we can greet with gratitude, that cause us then to respond with thankfulness to God. And our hearts wonder, what kind of creator makes a world that overflows with such beauty? And then Lewis so creatively writes, one's mind runs back up the sunbeam to the sun. I love that. I love that image. When we see the glitter, the glimpse, the shimmer, the shine of God working here in small things, our minds run back up the sunbeam to the sun. We can start small. We can learn habits of intentional adoration. We can pay attention. But another block to gratitude that may be a little more dangerous or maybe a little more hidden is what I've just called entitlement or privilege. And I think we all know at some level that acquiring more things or just having more experiences, they won't really make us a joyful or grateful people. I mean, the freed Israelites did recognize that it was God and only God who rescued them. But as we'll likely see next week, within 3 days, the Israelites and us too, we can convince ourselves that we actually deserve what we have, that it's come to us by our own resourcefulness, that it's maybe owed to us, and that we're entitled to what we have. And if we're honest, maybe like just a little bit more. We feel entitled. I deserve to eat out or take out these days. I should be able to dress like her, or, you know, I should have a car like they do. My house should have this kind of furniture, and we should be able to go on that vacation. I feel like I am owed that education, and maybe I should just be able to raise textbook kids, whatever that means. I should have a healthy body. I deserve to earn a wage. I deserve to have a certain retirement by a certain age. And why should we not? I mean, we live in Canada. Entitlement comes easy to us. It can be very deeply ingrained and subconscious, but it can breed ingratitude. And how do I know that? Because when I don't get the things that I want or that I think I should have, we can become very dissatisfied or even angry. It's the opposite of humility, of kind of an attitude that, you know, says, God, every good and perfect gift comes from above, from the Father of lights. It's not wrong to receive all those things, but think about the attitude in which we do. What if we're able to just acknowledge, God, everything you have provided, everything I have, even my very breath is from you. How could I ever forget your goodness? How could I ever forget this, even in times of hardship or struggle that I don't understand? Because another barrier to gratitude can simply be my own beliefs about God. Because if we're real, a life of thankfulness and gratitude is a lot easier when we're standing on the shores of the Red Sea rather than when we're in a really hard desert place or a place of tragedy or deep disappointment where we don't feel grateful at all. We don't always understand God's actions, and they may not fit into, you know, our finite perspective of who we think God is. There are things about God and the ways that he works that we may never understand. It may baffle us. They're hard questions for sure. But in those times, as in times of celebration and joy, can we trust in who God is? Can we trust in who God says he is? Because how quickly we forget, and we begin to doubt his character. We begin to doubt that he says to us, I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. So where do you need hope and assurance to trust God for things that are likely out of your control. Well, when we find ourselves in these really difficult situations, you know, between the chariots of Egypt and the Red Sea, there is no other God that can deliver us. Not that extra dessert, not that outburst of anger, not some kind of financial security that we think we need, not making everybody around me miserable. No, none of those things are really going to help me. In Freedom Session Language, which is a course that we offer here at this church, we call these things our drugs of choice. They're coping mechanisms. They're things that we turn to when we feel out of control or bored or stuck or frustrated or empty. Things like food and endless internet surfing, binging on social media, maybe an incessant need to shop or to consume movies for distraction. We fall back into things that we know we don't want to do, like pornography or explicit books. For some, a drug of choice is just becoming lethargic and resisting activity. For others, it's going into overdrive, into perfectionism, criticism. Honestly, we all have them. Your drug of choice is probably just the thing that you are most defensive about with others, or the thing that you can rationalize in your own mind. I heard that in the wake of the pandemic, that people were stockpiling more than just toilet paper. In the U.S., alcohol sales spiked by 55% and online by 200% as people were, you know, preparing for self-isolation. And one in three people now surveyed said they're drinking more than they did before. A drug of choice? Well, for sure. And maybe a more obvious one. But where are you, where am I looking for deliverance and for escape? If we want to live lives that are truly free, that are marked by thankfulness and joy, and I believe we do, only Jesus can bring about that kind of deliverance. And he is able. He is able to bring freedom to your soul, freedom to your life, in whatever habit or attitude or worry is troubling you. Will you ask him to? Remember, the prayer team is waiting for you. The elders of this church this morning are waiting to pray with you. You aren't alone. I love this story. It's a story I encountered of nurses who are working at the Vanderbilt University Hospital in Tennessee, and they are literally standing over their patients in prayer every day on a rooftop helipad for deliverance from the virus, for healing, for comfort, for strength. Friends, we need a God who will deliver us. We need a God who will be with us. We need a God who will save us from our own mess ups. We need a God who will be our righteous judge, a God that we can count on, that will make all the things that we don't even understand right one day. We need a God, most of all, who will love us, who will love us with a love that is unchanging, steadfast, and God is revealed in Jesus. See, the Exodus was, throughout the Bible, a foreshadowing of the greatest redemption of all. Bondage from sin to freedom that Jesus Christ accomplished for us on the cross. You've heard this before. Jesus is our new and greater Moses. He's also the final Passover lamb who made a way for us to be saved. Can you trust him? Can you have assurance that he is who he says he is? He will do what he says he can do for you in your life. Let's pray together. God, we thank you that you are such a loving God, that you act on our behalf, and we can see you all around us. We can see you in nature. We can see you in the way that you care for us and love us, the way you protect us, and God, the way you comfort us and walk with us in every situation that we encounter in life. God, we love you. We trust you. We trust our lives, our futures, our tomorrows, our families, our health, and all the things that we can't control. We trust them to you this morning, Lord Jesus. And God, I'm just reminded, if for many of us, we've walked with you a long time, but For some of us, this is new. And God, we want the freedom that you give us in our everyday lives. We want to live lives of praise and thanksgiving. Help us to do that. And God, this morning, we choose to accept you into our lives. God, thank you for going to the cross, for taking our sin, for taking the things that we cannot even forgive ourselves for, and for washing us clean. Jesus, once again, come into our lives today by your Holy Spirit. Change us, renew us, set us free. Thank you, God. Thank you that you are faithful. We can trust you. We can trust in your name alone. In your name we pray. Amen. So, that's why the church sings. And this song of God's greatness, goodness, and faithfulness, it will go on till that final day when we stand with all believers by that glassy sea and we sing God's praises. But for now, in the in-between time, in the desert time, wherever you are, we can say, just like Paul wrote to the Ephesians here in chapter 5, sing, make music in your heart to the Lord, and always give thanks to God the Father for everything. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.